Please turn with me in your Bibles or in your pew Bible to our New Testament reading, which is in the book of Ephesians. And we will read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 for our New Testament reading. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Give your attention to the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. And then turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text this morning, Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Once again, give your attention to the Word of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may He add His blessing to it this day. This can be described as a psalm of admiring gratitude for God's grace. And one thing that stands out about Psalm 103 is that it doesn't contain any petitions. It's not asking for anything. It's thoroughly God-centered. Listen to these words from Martin Luther on this psalm. He says, "This is a glorious psalm and full of the most ardent feelings and exercises of faith and of a believing heart, a heart acknowledging the infinite mercies of God, both temporal and spiritual." The focus is entirely upon God and His benefits. You notice that the psalm begins and ends with the same line. It begins and ends with David exhorting himself with the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And in between, he sets forth all of the reasons, or at least some of the reasons, why he should bless the Lord. And really, all throughout this psalm, David is talking to himself. This is an example of soliloquy or inward dialogue. He's addressing himself. We might even say he's preaching to himself in order to rouse himself to praise God all the more fervently and all the more wholeheartedly. And we can certainly join in that exercise as we consider this psalm. Well, the psalm begins with a catalog of the benefits that believers receive through God's personal dealings with us. And you may be familiar with the contemporary praise song that uses the first verse of this psalm. But there's a significant difference between that praise song and the psalm itself. David is not content to speak of God's benefits in a general manner. In that praise song, it simply says, "He has done great things for me." And that's basically it. That's all that it says. David doesn't do that. No, he names specific benefits that he receives from God. And this is an important exercise for us. We need to be reminding ourselves on a regular basis of the many ways that the Lord shows His goodness to us, both temporally and spiritually. We need to do this because we have a propensity to forget God's benefits. One writer, I think, puts it well when he says, "Our memories are too often like leaky vessels in retaining things that are good." I think that's very true. You know, it's as if the things that are good are liquid and they just get sieved. They go right through the sieve. The things that are bad, they get stuck in the sieve and we hold on to those things. But everything else just leaks out. But when it comes to the benefits that our God confers upon us, there are plenty of things for us to ponder. His dealings with His people are so bountiful that, as one writer puts it, no man has ever yet made a complete catalog of the benefits that he has received from God. Well, if we keep God's benefits at the forefront of our minds, we will be roused to praise Him and to serve Him with all that is within us, with our whole being. And of course, that's exactly what God requires of us in His law, isn't it? Remember how Jesus when he summed up the whole law of God, he said the whole of the law is summed up in this: love God with all of your faculties, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with all that is within you. To bless the Lord with all that is within you involves knowing him with your intellect, submitting your will to him, praising him, delighting in him, leaning on him, serving him, and many other things. Well, David's address to himself in the opening verses of Psalm 103 reminds us that our worship of the Lord should not be superficial or half-hearted or hypocritical or irreverent or superstitious or ignorant. No, it should be heartfelt and it should be fervent. When we gather for public worship, especially, we are meeting with the living God, the creator of all things, the redeemer of his elect. You need to remind yourself of what an astounding privilege it is for you to render praise to a God who is so great and so good. Ponder the many reasons that you have to bless his holy name, both in his being and in his works. Well, in verses 3 through 5, David lists five specific benefits that believers receive from the Lord. And the first thing that he mentions is that God forgives all our iniquity. Forgiveness is the thing that we most need. And there's nothing that we can do to secure forgiveness for ourselves. No mere man can forgive the sins that we commit against God. And all sins are ultimately against God. The Jewish scribes actually pointed this out when they objected to Jesus when he declared, when the paralytic was brought to him. Remember Jesus? He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes said, "No, wait a minute here. Only God can forgive sins." Well, they were right about that, even though they were wrong about Jesus. Jesus really does have the authority to forgive sins because he really is God. But only God can do that. And when God forgives sins, he doesn't merely dismiss them or ignore them or overlook them. To do that would be a failure to uphold his justice. And God can't do that. But he can forgive sins. He really can, because he has provided satisfaction for sin in the atoning death of Christ. Christ has satisfied the demands of God's justice. That's what Paul was talking about in that passage that we read for our assurance of pardon from Acts 13. He was talking to the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and he said, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." We should marvel at what Christ has done to secure the forgiveness of our sins. We should marvel at the fact that he would even do anything to forgive our sins. We don't deserve that. What we deserve is judgment and wrath and hell. If you aren't amazed that God forgives all your iniquities, then you have a very deficient sense, both of your sin and of the holiness of God. And if you struggle with that, if you think, "Well, I'm not all that bad," I will write you a prescription. Go to the Shorter Catechism. Go to the section where it is expounding the Ten Commandments. In fact, go to the Larger Catechism. That'd even be better. I'm going to let both barrels here. Go to the Larger Catechism, because it's larger. And look at the section on the Ten Commandments and how it expounds what each one of those commandments requires of us and what each one of them forbids us from doing. And evaluate yourself along those lines and see how well you do. And then think about the fact that in Christ, God says your sins are forgiven. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. That is something to marvel at and to bless the Lord for. Well, the second benefit that David lists is that God heals all of our diseases. Now, some interpreters contend that this is primarily referring to a kind of spiritual healing, the spiritual healing that takes place in our sanctification. Now, it's certainly true that in our sanctification, God does make our sin-sick souls healthy and sound, or at least he begins to do so. That's certainly true, but the fact that the term diseases is used here, I think, is significant. I think that that does indicate that David's focus is probably upon physical healing here. Now, of course, this does not mean that believers can always expect to be healed whenever you get sick. But what it does mean, it means two things. It means, number one, that whenever you do experience physical healing in this life, and just think about that for a moment, how many times have you gotten sick and then gotten better? How many times has that happened over the course of your lifetime? A lot. You're still here, right? You know, every time that has happened, the healing is ultimately worked by God. It's not your pharmacist. It's not your doctor. It's not the medicine. It's not the diet. No. Yes, God typically works healing through secondary causes, the immune system, proper diet, exercise, medical treatment. Yes, we can acknowledge those second causes. But we always need to remember, God is the one who heals us. Every time you experience healing, you should give thanks to God. Now, David's words here, I think, also point to the day when God will entirely remove sickness and death and disease from our experience. At his appointed time, he really will heal all of our diseases. There is a day coming when that will be true in an absolute sense. Now, the next item on David's list is that God redeems our life from the pit. Now, what does the pit mean? Well, the term could refer to a severe sickness, maybe even, you know, being on the brink of death with sickness. It could refer to the misery of our fallen condition, or it could refer to the eternal pit, the eternal condemnation that our sins deserve in hell. And I don't think we have to choose between the three, actually, because God delivers us from all three of those things. God repeatedly delivers us from mortal dangers all throughout the course of our lifetime. And then he also sets us free from the wretched slavery of sin. What a pit that is, to be a slave to sin. He sets us free from that. And then, of course, he redeems us from the judgment of everlasting death and hell. Well, those things should certainly cause us to bless the Lord with all that is within us. In the words of William Plummer, if we understood our real condition as lost men, we should never weary in magnifying the grace that brings to us the sincere and consistent offer of eternal life. Well, the last two benefits that David enumerates in this opening section sum up all of the blessings that the Lord confers upon his elect people. First of all, David says that the Lord crowns his people with steadfast love and mercy. That word crowns emphasizes what an honor it is to be the recipient of God's love and God's mercy. They are an adornment to us. The fact that God would bestow such blessings upon us makes us like royalty. And then second, the Lord satisfies us with good. It brings to mind, you know, the famous rock anthem, I can't get no satisfaction, right? That's the story of fallen man, isn't it? Looking for satisfaction. And remember Augustine, what he says at the opening of his confessions. He said, our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. We will find no satisfaction until we find it in the good, in God himself. But he does provide. In the gospel, he provides us with all that we require to be content. And this causes David to liken the people of God to the eagle. The eagle soars in majestic flight as an image of tireless strength. They just stay up there, all day long, just circling. It seems so effortless. They're just sailing above everything else, sailing above all the problems of this world. Whenever they get hungry, they just swoop down and grab a squirrel. You know, what a life that would be, right? The eagle is the monarch of the air. Well, that's an apt picture of the believer. That's what David is saying here. We are empowered by the Lord to mount up above all the trials and troubles of this life. He sustains us. Well, we turn now to the second section, which I'm looking at as verses 6 through 12. And here David continues to explain why we should bless the Lord. And he does so by describing God's many kindnesses to his people, especially in times past. He says that God works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. Well, that brings to mind how the Lord delivered the Israelites from the cruel yoke of Pharaoh. They were oppressed under Pharaoh, and God delivered them. And God does that time and time and time again. He defends his people. Whenever he sees them injuriously treated, he will vindicate his people in his time. And that is a great comfort to us because the scriptures do make it clear that we should not be surprised when we find ourselves marginalized or mistreated or opposed or persecuted by the world. If the world responded to Jesus in such ways, why would we be surprised that it responds to us in such ways? And David then recalls how God revealed himself to his people during the Exodus period. He made himself known through the statutes that he delivered through Moses. And he also made himself known through his mighty acts of deliverance. He revealed his strong arm as he brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. And then the description of the Lord in verse 8, describing God as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, that's lifted right out of the book of Exodus. Right out of Exodus 34:6, where the Lord caused his glory to pass by Moses. And as he passed by, he announced himself, he revealed himself as a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Now that especially stands out because that took place right after Israel's sin with the calf and right after Moses' intercession on their behalf. So the entire episode demonstrated God's mercy and grace and patience in such a way to underscore that the blessings that he confers on his people are not due to our merit. In fact, they're given in spite of our demerit. And David then expands on that point in verses 9 through 12, where he describes God's love in relation to our sin. And he first does so in a negative way. He describes God's love negatively. He says that God does not retain his anger forever, and he does not repay us as our sins deserve. Now, the only reason why those things are true is because of the atoning work of Christ, because of God's provision of atonement in Christ. This is something that is not true for those who are apart from Christ. Those who die apart from Christ die in their sins. And because of that, they will experience the wrath of God for all eternity. God will keep his anger forever towards them. They will be dealt with according to their iniquities also. They will receive the penalty that they deserve, which is eternal death and torment. What a contrast with those who are in Christ. We are assured that there is now no condemnation for us because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He has satisfied the demands of God's justice. He has quenched the wrath of God, absorbing it in himself on the cross. Now, it's certainly true that God, in a sense, does get angry with his children when we sin. He does chastise us. He does correct us for our sins. But he always does that in a merciful and patient manner. He's still our Father. He doesn't disown us when we sin. In the words of William Plummer, our sins have been many His judgments have been few. Our sins have been heavy as the sand of the sea. His corrections have been so light that, weak as we are, they have not crushed us, but only humbled us. Our sins have been long continued and persistent. His strokes have been but occasional and of short duration. Our sins have been daily and very provoking. His patience has been every way amazing. Well, David then goes on to describe God's love for his people in a positive manner, and he uses some spatial analogies to do this. And before we look at those analogies, I just want to call your attention to the fact that God's steadfast love is not indiscriminate. Repeatedly, the psalm says that his steadfast love is for who? It is for those who fear him. It is for his people. It's not for everyone. It's only for those who bow down before him, only for those who call upon his name as he reveals himself in the gospel. Now, the first analogy that David uses here likens the extent of God's steadfast love to the vast expanse between the heavens and the earth. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great his steadfast love is toward those who fear him. And of course, the point is it's immeasurable. It's beyond our comprehension. We will always have room to grow in our understanding of and appreciation for how wide and long and high and deep his love for us is. And then the second analogy compares God's removal of our transgressions to the distance between the east and the west. How far is that? How far is it from east to west? Well, again, it's an immeasurable distance, right? You know, eventually you're going to go all the way around the earth and meet, right? I mean, the point here is that it's immeasurable. This assures us that in Christ, God's putting away of our sins is definitive and it's complete. Those sins will never be brought back out again. They're gone. They're removed because Christ has satisfied the demands of God's justice. Well, this brings us then to the third section of the psalm, which I'm looking at as verses 13 through 19. I think that there's a theme that covers these verses. Here we see God's eternity set in contrast to our frailty. And here David begins by talking about how God is a compassionate and understanding father to his children. He knows that we are weak in so many respects. One writer puts it this way: God knows our temperament, the feebleness of our understanding, the strength of our fears, the shattered state of our nerves, the violence of temptations, our readiness to sink into melancholy, and everything calling for tender compassions. God knows us better than we know ourselves. And he is not insensitive to our limitations and deficiencies and weaknesses. On the contrary, the scriptures assure us that because of the incarnation, we have a mediator who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And because that's true, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to find help in time of need. Well, David then further describes our weakness by pointing out the brevity of our lives. We flourish for a brief moment. We're like a flower of the field. But what happens when the wind comes? What happens when summer is over? Oh, the wind blows over that flower. It's gone. Its place knows it no more. Sometimes that happens really fast. We have a beautiful tree that blossoms each spring. But boy, if we get a really, really big windstorm, sometimes it's only just one day you get to enjoy it. That's it. That's the point that David is making here. It's a fitting comparison. Flowers are short-lived. And you know what? So are we. The years of our lives quickly pass by, and that fact becomes increasingly evident as we grow older and older. Remember what it was like when you were 25? Remember how being 20, that seemed ages ago, you know? And now it's like 30 years ago. Wow, that was just yesterday, it seems. It goes really fast. It will not be all that long before you're gone. That's true for everyone here. In the big picture, it won't be all that long. And not too long after that, all of those who knew you in this life, they'll be gone. So as much as we would rather not think about it, there will come a time when what David says about the flower of the field will be true for you and me. There will come a time, and it won't be all that long from now. There will come a time when our place will know us no more, be forgotten. Now, why does David say this? Is he just gloomy? Does he want us to be depressed? No, he wants us to face up to the facts so that we can find genuine hope and not just sentimental hope. It's true, this life is short. But the good news is that God's love for his elect knows no end. His redeeming love remains constant forever. Though this world will one day forget all who dwell in it, our God will never, ever forget his own. He will always remember us. He will always be our God. And we will always be his people. And that means we will have a life beyond this life. Because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, as Jesus himself pointed out. In verse 19, David declares that God's throne is established in the heavens. What a contrast that sets with the fleeting nature of this life. It's not established. But God's throne, God's kingdom is. And because that's true, those of us who are in Christ are assured that we are receiving a kingdom that will never be shaken. Every kingdom that has ever existed in this world, it is shaken and eventually it falls. Eventually it turns into something else. It's not what it once was. I think that's already true of our nation, by the way. I don't think that our nation is the United States of America as it was at its founding. I think that's very clear. It's morphed into something else. 200 years from now, it won't be what it is now. Every nation is like that. But we have an inheritance in a kingdom that cannot be touched by the tumults and conflicts of the earth. It's beyond the reach of human malice and demonic malice. It's a kingdom that's not liable to change or decay. No, our God, his kingdom is established, his throne is established, and already he rules over all. He has no rivals. No one can withstand his will. And that's why we can take great comfort in what Joseph said to his brothers at the end of the book of Genesis. He said that, you know, even the things that man intends for evil are ultimately used by God in this world to advance his good purpose and ultimately to advance his kingdom. Well, after cataloging the many benefits that God confers on his people, David then concludes the psalm in verses 20 through 22 by summoning the angelic hosts, and also by summoning all creation to bless the Lord. And so you can see how this stands in parallel to the opening section, though there is a sense of movement between the opening section and the concluding section. The opening section, David was addressing himself. It was a personal summons to bless the Lord. But here, the concluding section is a universal summons to bless the Lord. David is calling upon all creation and even the angelic hosts to bless the Lord. And Robert Godfrey calls our attention to the significance of this by noting how it reminds us that the God who cares so personally and intimately for each of his own is also the God who rules and directs all things. He is the God of all creation, and he's also our God. Well, one of the things I think that's worth pondering about this closing section is what it teaches us about angelic beings. David refers to them, first of all, as the Lord's angels. O you his angels, This makes it clear that they belong to God. The angels belong to God. They're also called mighty ones. That tells us that they excel in strength. It also says that they do God's word. They obey His voice. That means that they're righteous. They're holy. They're obedient. And they're also called God's hosts and God's ministers. And that conveys that they wait upon Him to do His bidding, to carry out His program, His plan. Now, it's true the scriptures are sparing in what they tell us about angelic beings, but the things that they do tell us are of great comfort to us. Though the forces that are arrayed against us in this world often seem overpowering, we do need to remember that those forces are nothing in comparison to the armies of God. Nothing. And we may sometimes feel like Elisha's servant when he despaired at seeing the city that they were in surrounded by the Syrian army. He was very, very worried. They didn't have anything to match that army. He knew that they were dead. They were besieged. But we need to remember what happened next. Elisha prayed that the Lord would open that servant's eyes. And when the servant did look up next, after Elisha prayed, what did he see? He looked up at the hills surrounding the city and he saw them filled with horses and chariots of fire. He saw the angelic hosts, the hosts of the Lord there, and those hosts did rout the enemy. We need to remember that the most powerful forces in all creation are these glorious beings that cannot be seen, who do the Lord's bidding. They are in the Lord's service. They are the mighty ones, and they carry out God's will. Well, David then concludes by summoning the entire created order to join in rendering praise to God. All His works in all places of His dominion. And that's the purpose for which everything in the universe exists. It all exists for the glory of God. The sun, moon, and stars. The land, the sky, and the sea. The mountains and the valleys. The forests and the plains. All the parts of creation are under God's dominion. And they all exist to serve and glorify Him, to bless His name. And the same is true for you. You exist to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And that should lead us to say, whatever others do, let me do service to my God. Whatever others love, let me love my Redeemer. Whatever others glory in, let me glory in the Lord. This is my first and greatest business. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen.